you're new this morning, then you probably didn't notice the changes we made in the service order. The kids are heading down to junior church now, so if you are an elementary kid, you can go ahead and go. If you've been around for a while, though, then you probably saw that we just changed things up a little bit. And we try to do that every now and then just to make sure that we're keeping tabs on the pulse of the congregation. We had several people say that they liked the idea of communion being center of the service instead of toward the end of the service. So we're going to shift this year for a while and see how that works and see how that flows and see if that enhances our worship any. And that's what I love about our leadership team is that when changes need to be made, they're not afraid to make changes. And trying to make us the best portion of Christ's body here in on earth as we can be. And we're excited about what he might be doing. And so it might be a little different, might have thrown you off a little bit to see Tom up here with a communion meditation instead of afterwards. I know I started to step up here with the prayer list, being ready. We're going to close the service now. I'm going to have our closing time and our prayer time, and we're done. Wait a minute. Wait, I forgot to preach. No, you're not that lucky, okay? So it is a new year. We're starting a few new things, tweaking some things, changing some things. We're also going to start a new sermon series. And this is a series that we haven't had for a couple of years, one on God's perspective on money. What does Scripture say about our money, our wealth, our possessions, what we should do with those, how we should be generous, the negative side of things like that, greed and envy and covetousness. Because we live in a time in our world right now which is kind of rough economically for a lot of people, and we could all use a reminder of how God views our use of money, how we give. Excuse me. Jaden, grab my keys out of my bag and go grab me a couple cough drops off my table in my office, please. We could use a little of a refresher on God's perspective on how he wants us to act when it comes to our finances, how he wants us to have, what attitudes to have, our motivations to have. And one of the things I love about Jesus as we read about Jesus in Scripture, he never dodges real life issues. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus is teaching. He gets interrupted in the middle of his lesson, and somebody says, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." I mean, that's just a random thing for somebody to pop up with, but it sounds kind of practical, right? I mean, it's family conflict, it's money conflict, it's estate conflict, and those things never change. But Jesus refuses to become a referee in this issue. Instead, he does something far more loving. He warns this man, he warns everybody listening, he warns us about a trap that can quietly ruin our lives. And what he says is, watch out, be on your guard against greed. And then he tells a story, the parable of the rich fool. That's the story we're going to take a look at as we start off this series. So let's pray and we'll take a look. Father, so thankful that you have given us your word. You've given us the ability to study your word, to know your word, and to learn from your word. And so as we dig into this, not just this lesson this morning, this message, but this series, this next few weeks of what it means to study your word and view our money, which isn't really our money, it's your money. You've just given us stewardship of it, and we're going to talk about that. Lord, help us to know what that looks like and help us to understand your perspective on this, and then help us to act accordingly. We're thankful that you have blessed us in so many ways, and we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand by during this brief technical difficulty. Thank you, Jaden. Weather changes, sinuses change, and you're going to have to listen to me with a cough drop shoved in the corner of my cheek because that's just how it is. So this passage that we're going to read this morning is kind of one that is kind of tough to really read and pay attention to because it hits us right where we live. But I think what I love most about this passage is that Jesus doesn't just condemn greed here. I mean, he does approach this topic, but he offers, instead of just condemnation here and saying you shouldn't do that, he offers a way for us to find freedom from greed. The rich man in this story ends in a pretty poor position. But the reason Jesus tells us this story is so that we don't have to end up that way. So it's a warning, but it's a hopeful warning. Nobody listening back then to Jesus that day was trapped beyond rescue, and nobody that's hearing his words today is trapped either. And so as we walk through this passage, I want you to hear my heart. As we walk through this whole series, I want you to hear my heart in this. I'm not standing above you pointing down. I'm standing beside you because we all need a refresher of what it means to look at these issues, fear and doubt and worry and generosity and giving and faithfulness and how we walk that line between those things in our life. I've made mistakes in my life when it comes to these issues. I know you have too. And I've also experienced times when I sense the joy of trusting God with my giving. And so my goal today, my goal through this series is not to pressure us, but to motivate us, to help us want to take one step forward and become more rich toward God. That's the phrase that Luke uses in this passage. So let's read the parable, Luke 12. The parable is in verses 16 through 21, but we're going to cover a big part of this passage. And to start off with, we're going to back up to verse 13 and pick up some context. This is where we started a minute ago. Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But Jesus said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" That's the setting. Somebody wants Jesus to settle a family issue concerning money, but he doesn't step into that tangled mess at all. And I love that about Jesus. Jesus knows when to say no. So instead, he gives us this warning, and then he reinforces it with a story. Here's the warning, verse 15. He said, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness," that's greed, "because one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." In other words, what you possess does not define you. Make sure it doesn't control you. Make sure you don't look to stuff to provide your identity. That's the trap Jesus is warning us about. Now the story, verse 16. He told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do?'" You can just hear Jesus saying this kind of tongue-in-cheek as he's reciting this. He's, "What shall I do? I have nowhere to store my crops." I mean, this is dramatic interpretation of Jesus telling this parable. And he said, "I'll do this. I know what I'll do. I'll do this. I will tear down my barns." I mean, who does that, right? First of all, you build the bigger barns, then you tear down the old barns. But that's not what he says here. He goes, "I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And that's where I'll store my grain and my goods. And then I will say to my soul," soul, "you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry." Can you just picture Jesus telling this? You know, the people listening are probably rolling their eyes going, "Man, this guy's over the top. He's a little overly dramatic with this thing." But then he turns the tables a little bit. He says, "But God said to him, 'You fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you prepared, whose money or whose will they be?' So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." So from this story, I see a few things decisions that we should make in our lives regarding finances, regarding wealth, regarding money, possessions. First one is this. Put your greed on notice. Just say to yourself, "Greed, you are not in control." I mean, Jesus begins this with an urgency. He's, "Watch out." That phrase assumes danger because greed is not harmless. Greed does not politely stay in the corner of our lives. It spreads. And it's a massive problem in our culture all the way around today. It doesn't appear very obvious all the time. It's kind of insidious. It's kind of sneaky. But we live, 21st century America, we live in one of the wealthiest societies in human history. And yet debt is at an all-time high. I did a little research this week on credit card balances. Americans, we're not talking other third world or first world nations or even second or third world countries with massive finance problems, but first world nations, out of all of them, just America. Americans owe $1.2 trillion with a capital T dollars in credit card debt. Credit card debt. That equals between $6,000 and $8,000 per person. A third of those people who have credit card debt owe $10,000 or more, and 9% owe $20,000 or more. This is just credit card debt. And this is just by a quick search through Forbes and a couple of other finance websites on the internet, just very quick. We're not talking mortgages. We're not talking car loans. We're talking credit cards. And the average interest rate on credit cards, average interest rate is 22%, but there are a lot of them out there that are 28, 29, 30, or 32% interest. Ridiculous. That's a huge amount of debt, and many of those people that are in debt can't do a whole lot more than make the minimum payments. And as a result of that, you've got a lot of families that have to live paycheck to paycheck, not because they don't earn enough, but because they're pressured by society to consume. And that never stops. And the interest rates eat them up. And advertisers constantly tell us we need something newer and faster and shinier in order to be happy. And the same old saying that I know you heard is still true. We spend money we don't have on things we don't need to impress people that we don't even like. Here's a sobering thought. As of 1987, so I'm a sophomore in high school. At that point, there became more shopping malls in the United States than high schools in the United States. Kind of reveals something about our priorities, doesn't it? We're trained from a very young age to consume, and greed thrives in that kind of environment. The New Testament, though, defines greed as an insatiable desire for more. In other words, it's never satisfied. And Scripture is very blunt. Colossians chapter 3 calls greed idolatry. That means that it competes with God for control of our hearts. It promises security, identity, peace, but it delivers anxiety and emptiness and fear and stress, and none of those things that it promises come through. One of the most important truths that we have to grasp about greed is this, is that greed's not about how much you have. Greed's all about how tightly you hold on to it. You can be wealthy and you can be generous. You can also be financially struggling and you can be deeply greedy. Greed lives in the heart. And so in this parable, Jesus shows us just how greed traps this rich man and how it traps us. First of all, it thrives on competition and comparison. So the conflict back in verse 13, where does it begin? Between two brothers. That should break our hearts. You've got two guys competing, comparing, and that always damages relationships. When we compare someone else's blessings, what we have seems to feel like a loss, doesn't it? An annual survey once asked Americans if they were very happy. The highest level of recorded happiness in America was in 1957. We have not reached that level of happiness since then. Way before smartphones and 70-inch TVs and Amazon Prime and all that kind of stuff. Psychologist by the name of Paul Watchell has said that material abundance, as it increases, satisfaction decreases because comparison never ends. So what I want to do through this series, and specifically this morning, is I want to give you a question to ask, question to ask that is application-oriented, and then suggest a couple of action steps that might be steps you could take. So the question that I want us to ask ourselves honestly this morning is, who do you compare yourself to? When you look at your life, who are you comparing yourself to? Who shapes your sense of what is enough? Now, a couple of action steps that you can take. One really for this point. Just this week, be very intentional about thanking God for what He has given you. Not comparing what He's given somebody else, but look at your specific life, your circumstances, and thank God for what you already have instead of focusing on what you don't. Second thing I see about this is that greed traps us through selfishness. In the parable, the rich man constantly using terms like I, me, my. Not once does he mention God. Not once does he mention anybody else. Greed turns stewardship into ownership. Greed convinces us that what I have is for me alone. So, application question. How often do your financial decisions revolve around your personal comfort or your family's, but you? How often is it about your personal comfort? So maybe, as an action step, before your next major purchase, just ask, how does this purchase reflect my trust in God and my care for other people? Might change how you purchase things. And then the third thing about greed is that it feeds on worry and fear. Greed whispers, what if this isn't enough? What if what I have doesn't make it? What if something happens? What if I lose control? And Jesus knows this, which is why he's going to address worry later on in this passage, which we're going to touch on in a few minutes. But I want you to know there's only one way to beat greed. You need to understand this truth. This is central to this entire series, okay? God owns everything, and he alone is in control. You will not understand finances or money or wealth or anything else accurately if you miss that point. God owns everything, and he alone is in control. 1 Chronicles chapter 21 reminds us that everything comes from him. And when you remember that, when you believe that, greed loses its authority in your life. Here's the second point that I think Jesus brings out of this parable. He wants us to do our giving while we're living. That's kind of corny and cheesy, right? I'm proud of that one. Do your giving while you're living. That way you know where it's going. In verse 20, God says to the rich man, you fool. I mean, that sounds really harsh until we understand why. The man planned, this rich guy here, planned for everything except eternity. He assumed that time was on his side. The truth is, we're all stewards. None of us own anything permanently, and one day, everything you own is going to be passed on to somebody else. You can either do that willingly, or it's going to happen after you're gone and somebody else is going to decide. But one day, everything you have is going to be given up to somebody else and given away either accidentally and regretfully or intentionally and joyfully. And so the question is, are you ready for that? Are you enjoying your giving now? And that is a phrase that maybe strikes weird in our brains. Do you enjoy giving? Well, why would I enjoy giving away something that God gave to me? Because that's what he designed it for. We can find joy in giving. And that's a very important thing. Giving isn't meant to be miserable. It's meant to be joyful. And Scripture gives us several different ways we give. The first one is tithing. Proverbs chapter 11 says, generosity leads to increase. And I can testify personally in my own life over and over and over how many times when I've been struggling with whether I should give or whether should I pay this bill, whether I should give, whether should I take this vacation, whether I should give or whether should I buy this thing for me. And whenever I do this, tithing has never, ever hurt me. Never. Not once. It has challenged me sometimes. It has stretched my faith sometimes. It's required my trust sometimes, but God has always been faithful every time. So if you aren't a tither or a trither or a twither or whatever Nathan's other categories are, if you haven't tithed, if you don't tithe, don't start with guilt. Start with faith. So here's an action step that you can take with that. Commit to a percentage. And begin intentionally and consistently and prayerfully giving that. In the Bible, the word tithe literally means a tenth. It means one tenth of what you have, your increase would have been in herds or in flocks or in crops or whatever it was. One tenth is a tithe. That's what the word literally means. And that's the goal set in the Old Testament, to give one tenth. But in the New Testament, Jesus sets that aside and says, He encourages us to give greater commitments. And so tithing is a good starting point. And you can grow your tithing beyond there. But even so, if you feel like 10% is a stretch, start with 8 and work your way there. The goal that Jesus wants is you, not a tenth of you. He wants you. So that's a good starting point. Tithing, that's one way. Another way that the Bible talks about giving is through offerings, over and above the tithe. E.M. Clarke once said that whenever you find good soil, it's to your advantage to plant seeds there. And so when God's at work, generous people want to participate. And so that's when you give something above and beyond your regular giving. If you find a ministry that speaks to your heart and you want to give to that, I would encourage you, first of all, that your tithe should be given to your local church. Your offerings can go above and beyond that to other ministries and other things, or maybe to certain projects here. That's above and beyond your regular tithing. And so the application question is, look around, ask God where He's working and how you can be part of that. And then the action step is make sure you set aside margin in your life so that you can address those things when God lays them on your heart. I think a lot of the time that we don't give is because we can't give, is because we don't have the margin in our finances to do so, because we're strapped so tight. Create margin. And then there are legacy offerings. Giving from your estate or appreciated assets or something like this. The rich man stores everything but never thought about impact. And so if you're going to be wise in your use of finances, you've got to think beyond your lifetime. Heather and I have set aside a part of our estate. We have a trust. We have a living trust that will take in effect when both of us are gone. And there are a couple of ministries named in that trust that will receive part of our estate when we're gone. We get to be a blessing even after our life is over. Legacy giving. Because I want my legacy to mean something. I want there to be an impact in people's lives, not just my family's life. I mean, my kids are going to get most of my estate, which would enable them to live without jobs for about 3 days before they have to go to work. Because we have so many, right? I mean, we have a large family. But I want my kids to benefit from that, but I also want there to be an impact on a spiritual level as well beyond them. And so we've considered the legacy we're leaving. And if you need to talk to a financial advisor about that, about long-term kingdom impact, a few years ago we had a financial planning ministries seminar here, and that guy is available on call. If you want me to give you his name, I can pass that on to you if you want to discuss what your legacy might be. Moving beyond the parable a little bit, I want to draw a couple more points to this. Point number 3, always be thankful to God for something every day. Starting in verse 22, after telling the story of the rich fool, Jesus does something very intentional. He turns to the crowd in general and begins speaking directly to his disciples. And Luke tells us, Jesus said to his disciples, the people that are following him, that matters, because what he is about to say isn't just for greedy people out there. It's for us in here. It's for faithful followers who still struggle with fear and anxiety and trust. And that tells me something about encouraging here. Struggling with worry does not mean you lack faith, because Jesus is addressing people who have placed their faith in Him. Struggling with worry about your finances just means you're human. He says, therefore, I tell you, don't be anxious about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will put on. It connects this. I want you to notice that. Connects it directly to the story of the rich fool. Greed and worry are close cousins. Greed says, I need more to be secure. Worry says, what if what I have isn't enough? And gratitude is the antidote to both. So Jesus begins by reminding us who we are. We're not consumers scrambling for survival. We are children of a heavenly Father who cares deeply for us. So when Jesus speaks of God as a Father, He's not talking about some distant, detached deity that we might know by name but don't have a relationship. He's talking about a personal, loving, attentive Father who knows our needs before we even know what to ask for and is willing to provide when we ask. And that truth alone should quiet the anxiety in our hearts. But Jesus knows we need help continuing to believe it, so He gives us pictures. He says, consider the ravens. They don't sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Ravens, as smart of a bird as they are, you guys ever see those TikToks or those reels where they show how smart ravens are and blackbirds, and they can count things, and they bring you gifts? In New Testament society and Old Testament society, ravens were unclean creatures. They were not admired. Nobody went, oh man, I love the raven. Nobody did that. They were disgusting creatures that nobody wanted to have anything to do with. They were unclean, and yet God feeds them faithfully. And if He takes care of an unclean creature faithfully, how much more is He going to take care of you and me? That's the penetrating question Jesus says. How much more is he going to take care of you? In other words, the way he says it, how much more value are you than that unclean raven? That's an important question. In other words, if God takes care of birds that he did not create in his own image, how much more is he going to take care of the people that he did create in his image? Next, Jesus addresses the illusion we have of control. Which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? That kind of a question exposes something in us. We often worry because we think that worry equals responsibility. That if we don't worry, we're being careless. But Jesus says worry doesn't add anything. It just steals. It steals your joy. It steals your peace. It steals your faith. It steals your sleep. Then he points to the flowers. Consider the lilies, how they grow. They don't toil or spin. Flowers don't stress out. When's the last time you saw a stressed out flower? They don't panic. They simply receive what God provides. And Jesus says that even Solomon, in all of his wealth and all of his splendor, was not dressed like one of these. So if God can clothe the grass of the field, here today, gone tomorrow, why wouldn't he take care of you? See, this is where gratitude becomes essential. Gratitude is not denial of difficulty. It's recognizing God's provision. Gratitude trains our eyes to see what God has already done instead of obsessing over what might happen next. You see the distinction? That's what gratitude is. And I think we need a serious reality check here. I mean, think about this rich guy here in the parable. He was considered wealthy in his time. But did he ever ride in a car? Did he ever shop in a grocery store filled with aisles full of food? Did he ever have the ability to flick on a light switch? Did he ever have the opportunity to sleep on an inner spring mattress or experience air conditioning on a hot day or drink a clean bottle of water or take a hot shower whenever he wanted or jump in an airplane and fly across the country? Did he experience any of those things? He was considered wealthy and he experienced none of that. Then what does that make us? Man, we have it good, don't we? We live in one of the most material blessed moments in human history. And yet anxiety is sky high. Why? Because abundance without gratitude produces fear instead of peace. When we stop thanking God, we start trusting ourselves, and that's a pretty heavy burden to carry. When I was working on this week, I was reminded, I don't know if you remember the picture, I think it was a 1990s era Pulitzer Prize winning photo of a guy named Kevin Carter took the picture. It was a starving child in Ethiopia that has collapsed on the ground, and right behind him is a vulture waiting for its next meal. Just remembering it now just stirs my emotions. I was thinking of that. It's very disturbing. And it should disturb us. Not to shame us, but to awaken us. Because it reminds me, at least, maybe it should remind all of us, but it reminds me of how much we take for granted every single day. The air we breathe, the food we eat, the safety we assume, the opportunities we enjoy. It's very clear that we have so much to be thankful for. Look at verse 29. Jesus gives us command and a promise here. He says, do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. Why? Because here's why. All the pagan nations of the world seek after these things. In other words, anxiety is normal for people who don't know the Father. But here's the promise. Your Father knows that you need this. He knows. He already knows. And when you believe that, he knows, gratitude naturally flows. When we truly believe that God knows our needs, that replaces our fear. Gratitude replaces the fear. And it reshapes our giving. And when we're thankful, we can give more freely. And when we are fearful, we hold on more tightly. So here's the application question for you. If worry has been dominating your life, my guess is that gratitude has probably been quiet. If fear dominates your financial decisions, then your thankfulness might be underdeveloped and it might be time to flip-flop those. So some action steps. First of all, practice practical gratitude every day. We gave away in November those thankful journals. Continue using those. Write down something every single day that you are thankful for. Be specific, not vague. Be specific. Thank God every day for concrete things like maybe this meal or maybe this paycheck or maybe this conversation or maybe this moment of peace. Second action step you can take is turn your worries into prayer immediately. Philippians chapter 4 says, do not be anxious, but in prayer. Turn your worries into prayer. And when you feel anxious about money or provisions or stuff like that, stop and say, Father, you already know. That's the lesson we just learned, that He knows. Remind yourself of that. And then third, let your gratitude guide your generosity. Give not out of pressure, but out of thankfulness for what God has already done. Because gratitude doesn't mean we ignore reality. It means we interpret it through the faithfulness of God. And when gratitude grows, greed shrinks. And when greed shrinks, generosity follows. Fourth, this is the last one. Make God and His kingdom your top priority. After warning us about greed, after exposing the futility of worry, after reminding us of the Father's care, Jesus brings everything to a clear and very beautiful conclusion. Look at verse 31. Instead, seek His kingdom, and these things will be added to you. That word seek is not passive. It's a very active word. It means to pursue, to prioritize, to organize your life around something. Jesus is saying that the kingdom of God is not supposed to be one interest among many that you might have. It is meant to be the central organizing priority of your entire life. And so what Jesus is offering here is not depriving us of something. It's realignment. He's not saying ignore your needs. He's saying put first what truly matters, and all that's going to fall into place. When God's kingdom becomes first, everything else falls into its proper spot. And then he says one last thing here that should absolutely reshape the way we think about giving, the way we think about faithfulness. He says, do not be afraid, little flock. That's tender. This isn't harsh. This isn't stern. He's not coming down on these people that are listening to this or to us. He's speaking like a shepherd to his sheep who are easily frightened. And he says, don't be afraid. And he says this, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Let that sink in. God wants to give things to you. It's His good pleasure. He's not reluctant. He's not annoyed. He's not wringing His hands in heaven wondering whether you deserve His provision or not. He delights in being generous. So giving is not something that God does begrudgingly. It's joyful. And if we are going to be like the Father who created us in His own image, then when we give, it should be joyful. We're not losing something. We're actually participating in the very character, the very nature of God when we give. That's powerful. And that's where our motivation for being generous has to come from. We don't give because we're afraid of being punished. We don't give because somebody pressured us. We give because our Father is generous and we want to be like Him. Kingdom living, kingdom first living is rooted in trust. Always rooted in trust. So when Jesus tells us to seek the kingdom, He's calling us to a partnership. Here's the reality that most of us need to hear. God does not need your money. It's not like He's up there going, Ben, you got 10 bucks I can borrow? He's not like that. He doesn't need your money. But He invites us to participate in what He's doing. He allows us to invest in what's going on around our community, around the world, and that is an astonishing privilege. The Creator of the universe invites ordinary people like you and me into His work, to work alongside Him. That's what He's doing. That's what He's offering. I've seen this played out over and over in the life of a church. Watch people support things like mission trips or youth functions, not because they had extra money lying around, but because they believed in God's kingdom. And every time when people give faithfully out of trust, God shows up. And it's not always in a dramatic way. It's not always in some earth-shattering revelation, but it's always consistent and faithful, sometimes quietly, and needs are being met, and faith is growing, and joy is increasing. And here's what I've learned over years of watching people be generous. God is always in a good mood. God always loves to provide. He always loves to bless. And He always enjoys using you to meet somebody else's needs. Generosity doesn't drain your joy. It actually multiplies it. Seeking the kingdom means asking some questions, asking different questions than we normally ask. So instead of saying, man, how much of my paycheck can I stash away? How much can I keep? Maybe we should start asking, how much of this can I invest in God's priorities? Instead of saying, what's safest for me? Maybe we start asking, what brings the most glory to God? It's not living recklessly, but it's for sure not living fearfully either. Living with purpose. So, application question. How do you go about making God's kingdom your top priority? How do you align your time and your resources and your decisions with eternal values? Maybe it means you start to view your paycheck as a tool and not as a trophy. Maybe it means you start viewing giving as not as a loss, but as an investment in something that's going to outlast you. And so maybe a couple practical application steps that you can put into practice this week, this time in your life. Just go over your priorities. Evaluate your priorities and do that honestly. Take a look at where your money, where your time, where your energy are going, because that reveals where your heart's at. So take an evaluation of your life. And the second, pray this simple prayer. Lord, how can I align my life more with your kingdom? And then third, listen to what he responds with and increase your giving, your generosity a little bit in that area. Support a mission. Invest in a ministry. Partner with God in what He's doing. See, what Jesus does here is He ends this section not with fear, but with reassurance. He says, do not be afraid. Fear shrinks our world. Trust expands it. And when God's kingdom is first, generosity becomes natural, gratitude becomes constant, and fear loses its grip. So let me encourage you with this. Don't settle for being rich in things and poor in faith. Don't be like the rich guy. Don't store up barns and miss the kingdom. Put God first. Seek His kingdom. Trust His generosity and be rich toward Him. Because when you do, you'll learn that the greatest treasure is not what you received. It's not even what you gave. The greatest treasure is who you trusted. That's the treasure. Every time Jesus tells a financial parable, every single one of them, He points it back to Himself. He's the treasure. We're going to sing a song of decision here in a moment. Mike is going to step forward and we're going to sing, I think it is Jesus, I Come, number 491. The invitation this morning is kind of specific. We're going to broaden it a little bit, but it's kind of specific. It is where do you need to trust God more in your finances? And maybe that's not something that you need to come forward and state out loud. Maybe that's something that you and maybe your spouse or your family, you need to wrestle with that at home a little bit and decide, how do I need to adjust my generosity so I can reflect more of what God wants me to be? I can reflect trust instead of fear more. That might be a very personal thing. But it starts by being rooted in who He is. And so if you don't know who Jesus is, then the first step you need to take is by making a relationship with Him and connecting to Him so that your giving makes sense. And if you've already done that and you want to deepen that, we want to walk with you in that too. Maybe you want to join the church so you can say, I need people that can hold me accountable and that I can encourage and hold accountable and so I can partner with. We want to be a place where we walk together as we grow in this faith, as we grow in this journey that he has called us to. Let me pray for you, and then after we're finished praying and stand, we'll sing a song of decision. Father, I am so thankful that because of who you are, we get the opportunity to trust, not to fear, not to worry about whether what I have is enough, but to trust that you already know what it is that you are doing, what you've already done, and how I can best follow you in that. And that's my goal, is I want to be more like you. I want to be kingdom first in my priorities, in my thinking. I want to be with you in all the way that way. Lord, I know that's the desire of our church. We want to be a church that's about kingdom things. So Lord, we ask that you help us to do so. Help us to put you first in our lives, in our church, in our finances, so that you receive the glory out of all of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.